You are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. Let us join together in prayer. Let us stand as we pray. O Father in heaven, we acknowledge you as the great and mighty Lord. There is none like you, O Lord, nor is there any God besides you. According to all that we have heard with our ears, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us through your creation, and then very especially through your word. We thank you that your word, O Lord, tells us very clearly about the kind of being you are. We thank you, O Lord God, that you are a God who is all-powerful, who is everywhere present, who knows all things, one who is also compassionate and who forgives the sins of those who come humbly seeking forgiveness to him. We thank you, God, for your plan of salvation clearly revealed in your word. We thank you for the promise of a Saviour in the Old Testament, and then the fulfillment of that promise in the New Testament. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is that Saviour. And we thank you that his blood is powerful to cleanse us from all sin. The shedding of his blood, that is. Lord our God, we thank you that he was willing to go to the cross. He was willing to bear the shame and the pain of the cross for our sakes, so that by us believing in him, we could be saved to eternal life. And Lord, it is because of him we are able to gather here this evening, and gather in such a way that our worship is not in vain, but is meaningful. For we do not worship a weak God or a false God, but we worship the one who tells us all these things about Christ Jesus and his salvation. And we pray that you will bless our worship. We ask that our worship might be acceptable to you, O God, and therefore also that you will cleanse us from all of our sins. We realize that even at our very best, we are still only sinners. We are no better at heart than other people in this world who don't know you. Were it not for you, O God, where would we be today? We would probably be committing all kinds of sins. But because of our knowledge of you, and because of the salvation you've given us, you deliver us from so many sins that would bring us into ruin. And yet, in spite of that, we recognize that we still fall and we still fail you. And for that, we ask forgiveness. Lord our God, we pray that you'll bless us in every aspect of our worship as we offer up prayer to you, as we sing praise, as we listen to praise sung, as we listen to the reading of your word, as we listen to the preaching of your word. May you, God, be very present in our midst. May you teach us, O Lord, how we are to live. May you, God, be our strength and our help at this time. We pray for those who cannot come out to worship or have chosen not to because they have fears and they're very much aware of the danger. We pray that you will be with them where they are. And we do thank you for those, even from outside, who have come into our evening service. And we pray your blessing upon them. And we pray for any here this evening who visit us and who worship together with us, that we all together will know true blessing. Lord our God, we pray for other churches and congregations that are meeting in a similar way as we are, and ask that you'll be with your people in our own nation and throughout the world as they offer up worship to you. Lord, we pray for your church that is also persecuted. We are mindful we have brothers and sisters in Christ in other parts of this world who are experiencing hardship, who have violence committed against them. We pray that you will strengthen your people in such situations to be faithful. And Father, we pray ourselves that in spite of the pressures brought to bear upon us from the world, that you'll help us to be faithful. Help us to stand for what is right and true and what is pure and holy. Help us to love Christ Jesus and to honour and to serve him. Hear these our petitions, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And our first selection of praise is from Psalm number 100a. And all of the selection, all four stanzas. And this is the praise that we don't actually sing, but we can follow it as we're seated, as we have the words. Psalm 100a, stanzas 1 to 4. The words are on page 236 in our Psalters. O shout for joy unto the Lord, all on the earth that be. O gladly serve the Lord and come to him, sing joyfully. Although we are not doing that audibly, we can do that from our hearts. Shout for joy and sing joyfully to the Lord in our hearts. In stanza 2, the psalmist says, Know that the Lord himself is God. Not we ourselves, but he has made us. We his people are, his pastures, sheep are we. These are important words for today, because we know there are those who do not want to concede that it is the Lord himself who has made us. The Bible tells us it is God who creates every person. We can't create ourselves, we can't develop in some way on our own. God is behind everything that we see. It is he who creates people. And then he brings some in this world to be his own people. And so the Lord's people are able to say, we his people are, his pastor's sheep are we. And then we're exhorted again to worship God and to praise God in stanza 3. And the reason given in stanza 4, because the Lord is good indeed, his love is ever sure, unto all generations will his faithfulness endure. Psalm 100a, stanzas 1 to 4. Let us, as we remain seated, meditate upon these words as they are sung on the CD.
Thank you.
Let us turn in God's Word to the book of Nehemiah. Book of Nehemiah and to chapter 1. You may remember that back some months ago we did make a start to this book, and we are returning to it again now. And we're going to be continuing our series from this book at our evening worship services. So Nehemiah chapter 1. This is God's holy word. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. So it was, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer. It was, in fact, 6 months ago at our evening services that we had just begun a new series of sermons from the book of Nehemiah. And at that time, I had hoped to continue through the book. But then the coronavirus came, and we had to cancel all our services, both morning and evening. At the beginning of July, we were able to start up services again, morning and evening. At that time, I realized that I'd probably be taking time off in August, so I didn't think it really an appropriate time to recommence the series on Nehemiah, and decided to wait until after August. So now I feel it is a time, and hopefully we will be able to keep our services going in the evening. And We want to continue with this series, and God willing, see it through. And I had preached, in fact, the first couple of sermons, but had only covered chapter 1. And I thought, well, rather than jump in at the second chapter this evening, I felt it would be beneficial to simply start over again. Besides that, there were some coming to our evening service who hadn't heard the start of the series. Now, some of those people actually aren't here this evening, but nonetheless, I felt it would be better to start again and then just go right through, even though I had preached a couple of sermons on the book. So some of you, maybe most of you here, will be hearing a message this evening and next Sabbath evening, the most of which you've heard before. I have revised this evening's service to some degree from what you would have heard in March, but much of the content will be similar. So you can test your own memory to see how much you can remember from then. A major theme of the book of Nehemiah is about building. That was something we noted when we started off the book. It's about building. Now, building is not the only theme. Leadership is another theme. Nehemiah was a great leader. But since the building up of our own congregation has been a major focus, especially of our evening prayer time over the past few months, our prayer time before our evening service, the building theme of this book ties in very well with our own goals at present. Also, the pandemic that we have been experiencing over the past few months has had a detrimental effect on churches. There's no doubt about that. Churches were already in a general decline in Western society, numerically. In many churches, the pandemic has exacerbated that situation, including our own. Obviously, there are fewer people out at worship, and our situation is multiplied with regard to other congregations, other churches. Fewer people feel able to come out to church, have felt able to come out to church over the past few months, and that is understandable. We do hope and pray that that will change if in time the pandemic goes away. But it does underscore again the need for our encouragement, the need for the church to be built up. And we pray that through this and even after this, there may be a renewed desire in the hearts of many people to come to church, even in people who haven't darkened a church door in years, that they might say to themselves, now would have been a time when I might have thought about going to a church during that pandemic. I couldn't go, but now it's over. I think I'll go and see what happens there. That's something we could pray for. We pray that God will build our own congregation. And from this part of God's word, there is much to learn about the roles God requires of his people in building his church. One thing is for sure, and that is that without prayer for church growth, we have no right to expect growth. If we do pray, and if we're often in prayer, and if we're zealous and we're passionate in our prayers, then we can expect to see something happen. As we embark upon our study of the book of Nehemiah, we begin with an introductory sermon. This evening's message is just a broad survey in which we're considering the basic context of the book, the main character of the book, and the general content of the book. So let's begin with the basic context of the book. And here we're thinking of the time scale and the background to the book of Nehemiah. What period in Old Testament history this is, where God's people are physically, and spiritually, and what God's plans are for them. Some centuries before the time of Nehemiah, God's people had been living in their own land, but their land was divided into two kingdoms. You know the history. There was the northern kingdom. It was called Israel, and it comprised 10 tribes. And the northern kingdom had departed from God, and the tribes were worshipping the false gods of all the other nations around them. The southern kingdom, called Judah, comprised two tribes. It was Judah and much smaller Benjamin. God eventually punished the northern kingdom of Israel. He judged that those 10 tribes for their sins. And he did it by allowing a very powerful empire, the Assyrian Empire, to overpower them and to take them captive. It was in the year 722 BC. And by far the majority of those Jews were scattered, never again to return to their homeland. Then there was also spiritual decline in the southern kingdom of Judah. It was not as severe at the start as was the case in the northern kingdom, but they ought to have learned a lesson from the northern kingdom, realizing that if they continued in this line of turning away from God, then God would also judge them. And of course, this is what happened. They didn't learn from their recent history. And they too started to worship foreign gods and false gods of the surrounding nations. And so God sent Judah prophets who warned of divine judgment to come if there was no repentance. The warnings of these prophets for many years went unheeded, and then judgment finally came when a new great empire rose. This time the Babylonian Empire rose up and invaded Judah and took most of the population captive to Babylonia. There were a series of deportations of Jews which began in the year 605 BC until Judah was completely ended as a kingdom in 586 BC. Only the very poorest of the land were left in Judah. In the year 538 BC, Babylonia fell to the Persian king Cyrus the Great. Cyrus allowed the exiled Jews to return to the land of Judah in 537 BC, the year after he conquered Babylonia. After 70 years in captivity, the majority would have been born in exile. So many of the Jews who actually returned were not actually taken captive from Judah. They would have been born in exile, but were certainly very much aware of their recent history, their parents having been taken captive, and their parents telling them and teaching them what had happened. And some of those parents would have been alive and would have returned as well. Cyrus also gave those released Jews permission to rebuild the temple, what is known as the Second Temple, and was built between 521 and 516 BC under Zerubbabel. The return of the exiles was in three main stages and was a gradual process rather than a single event. The first main return was under Zerubbabel. The second return was about 80 years later under Ezra. And God used Ezra to bring about spiritual and religious restoration and reform among the captives who had returned. And then the third wave of exiles returned under Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a contemporary of Ezra. Ezra's name appears in Nehemiah chapter 8 and in chapter 12. Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 1 tells us that Nehemiah was in service to King Artaxerxes in that king's 20th year as king. And this was the Persian king, Artaxerxes I, whose reign was from 465 to 424 BC. So this is the period in which Nehemiah is living. That king living in 465 to 424 BC. So Nehemiah, like Ezra, wouldn't have been born at the time Judah was taken into captivity. He was born much later. He was born in exile and then came into prominence around 445 BC, around 160 years after the first deportation of Jews from Judah had taken place. So this is context of time scale and the major historical events to keep at the back of your mind as we study this book, if I haven't confused you with some of these facts and figures. Also, keep in mind that God is behind in all the events that unfold. It's something we must remember. In all the evil that is committed, in all that is happening in the book of Nehemiah, God is at work. He's behind every event that takes place. And it really was an amazing event that a pagan king, King Cyrus, nearly 100 years before the time of Nehemiah, had issued a decree that Jewish exiles should return at all to the home of their forefathers to rebuild the temple. That's a pagan king issuing a decree for these exiles to return. Surely we can see how God was using this king to achieve his own ends for the blessing of his people. And what's perhaps even more amazing is that this event had been prophesied 2 centuries before by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 44 verse 28, even to the naming of the very king God would use to bring that event about. So again, it points to how God is overseeing and taking control of all that is happening in the history of his people. As we weave our way through the events of this book of Nehemiah, we mustn't lose sight of the fact that God is always in control in our own situation, as individuals and as a church. He is working out his purposes for his people. He's still the sovereign God, and his purposes for his people in the world even involve using ungodly rulers to achieving his ends. And that's worth remembering if you become anxious about what Donald Trump or Xi Jinping, the president of China, just might decide to do. Just as with Cyrus, God can and God does bend the will of great leaders of this earth to fulfill his own purposes for the blessing of his people. Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 1 says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes." So this is the basic context, the background from the book of Nehemiah, and what we can learn from it, and realize that we should keep this in mind and apply it even to ourselves as a church, remembering that there's a sovereign God at work in all that is happening in this world outside of the church. And God brings it all together and can use it for the blessing of his church. Let's come secondly then to the main character of the book. And the main character is, of course, Nehemiah, the author of the book, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He is the person the book is named after. The book isn't just about Nehemiah, it's not an autobiography. It's about events that unfold under Nehemiah's leadership. At the same time, we get an insight into the kind of man Nehemiah was. The name Nehemiah means comforted by Jehovah. The first verse begins the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. He's the son of Hakaliah to distinguish him from other Jews of the same name. Hakaliah was most likely from the tribe of Judah, because from chapter 2 and verse 3, it is evident that his family belonged to Jerusalem, because Nehemiah refers to the city being the place of his father's tombs as he's speaking to the king. The end of chapter 1 provides us with an important piece of information about Nehemiah. He says at the end of verse 11, "For I was the king's cupbearer." A cupbearer in those days was much more than our modern butler. Well, maybe we don't have butlers today, but in the Victorian age they had butlers. The nobility had butlers. We all know what a butler is. And our understanding of a butler is mainly someone who serves the master, makes sure the meals are provided, makes sure everything in the house is in order. But in Bible times, a cupbearer was something much more than a butler. It was an office charged with solemn responsibility. This office came about in ancient societies because of the danger an emperor or a king might be poisoned by some rival. The cupbearer was a tried and trusted person appointed to care for and taste the wine to make sure it was safe before it was served to the king. And to get to this position meant that Nehemiah must have been a very highly esteemed and trusted individual to begin with. Moreover, the cupbearer, because of his regular access to the ruler, naturally had an influence far beyond most other military leaders and nobles who would have been high up in relation to government of the time. Nehemiah was nothing less than a high-ranking official of the fortified palace at Shushan, the residence of King Artaxerxes. The equivalent of a cupbearer today would be something like a cabinet minister or a trusted confidant to the prime minister. This is Nehemiah in his role as the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. And such a position also required leadership qualities. And we see that Nehemiah certainly possessed leadership qualities. The book of Nehemiah reveals him as a great leader. He's tactful. He's able to get things done. He's a good manager. He's productive. He's able to motivate people. We see all these qualities in the book, in this character, Nehemiah. And as we progress through the book, we'll see these qualities more and more clearly. Nehemiah was also a man who cared about the cause of God and the cause of God's people. Just remember, as far as we know, he had never been to Judah. Never been there. He'd never seen the place. But he has been told the history of his fathers. He's been told the history of his ancestors from probably his own father and others. He is a Jew like them. The Jewish people are his people. He is at one with them, and he has concern for them. He has a concern for the homeland, for the returned exiles who are there. And when he gets news that those who returned from captive and those who had stayed there, very much the poor of the land and those who were in the minority at the time, when he gets news about them and news that they're in great distress and they're in reproach from their enemies and that Jerusalem's wall has been burned down, he doesn't just shrug his shoulders and say, well, that's not my problem. They chose to return there. Let them deal with it. That might have been his response. That may have been the response of many other people who were still there in former Babylon. And yet, Nehemiah does not respond like that. He is deeply concerned about the home country. He's concerned about the plight of his fellow Jews there. And he's so concerned that he's prepared to do something about it. Not just to pray. And his prayer is a very passionate prayer. But behind this prayer, there is an intention to act. And we see even in this first passage already, as we come towards the end of it, that here is a man who has marks of leadership. Nehemiah reveals great courage. He's prepared to deny himself and even to take risks for the sake of the Jews in the homeland. He could easily have been content to remain in his high position in Shushan and just keep on doing what he is doing. My job is an important job here. Let someone else, or I'll appoint someone else, to do the task of defending the Jews in the homeland. No, he doesn't do that. He's prepared to give up his position. And we can well believe it was for him a lucrative position he was in, being the cupbearer to the king. He is a godly man. It was precisely at this point when he could have taken his ease in life, continuing gradually to retirement and putting his feet up, that he showed his greatness as a leader. Nehemiah cared. Another characteristic of Nehemiah that we see very soon into the narrative is that he is a truly godly man. We see his concern for the Jews in Judah isn't politically motivated, it is spiritually motivated. And we see this from his fasting and his praying in the first chapter, which God willing we'll consider more in detail next Sabbath evening. But this cursory glance at the character of Nehemiah from the first chapter alone reminds us of the most important and significant character in all of the Bible. And that, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. In various ways, Nehemiah foreshadowed the Lord Jesus. And there are numerous comparisons we could make between Nehemiah and Christ. For example, as cupbearer to the king, Nehemiah was prepared to die for the king. The Lord Jesus, after his betrayal in Gethsemane, in the Garden of Gethsemane, spoke of a cup being offered to him to drink, and he knew that to drink of that cup would have meant him suffering and dying. And he did drink that cup, and he did suffer and die. We also see that Nehemiah fasted and prayed before embarking upon his important task. And Christ, before beginning his earthly ministry, fasted and prayed, driven by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. He fasted and he prayed. Then God would use Nehemiah as the deliverer of his people from the hand of the enemy. Christ came to deliver people from the greatest enemies in this world, from Satan, from sin, and from death. Then also Nehemiah's main task with the people of Judah was building. Not just building a physical wall, but building the people themselves. Building them up spiritually. Bringing them back to God when they'd wandered off. Bringing them back to understand what God requires of them. Enabling them to see that God had called them to be his people. Encouraging them not to give up, but to be steadfast. And Christ today is preoccupied with building his church. These parallels between Nehemiah and Christ help us to see how Nehemiah, as an Old Testament figure, is a shadow of Christ, who in Nehemiah's day was still yet to come. There are many more comparisons we could make, and which we will see, God willing, in future messages. The point I make for now is that the book of Nehemiah is not just an interesting Old Testament story. The purpose of the book and the character of the book is to point us to Christ. Nehemiah reminds us, reminds people living in the 21st century that they are captives and that they need deliverance. They're captives of Satan and of sin, but Christ is the great deliverer. Just as Nehemiah denied himself the comforts of this world for the sake of God's people, the Jews, so Christ denied himself the peace and the comfort of heaven to come into this sinful world and take upon himself a human nature, feel the full force of temptation, and then offer himself up on the cross as a sacrifice for sin, so that sinners like us could be delivered from the power of temptation and from the power of death. For anyone to shrug their shoulders and say, "Well, I'm not really interested in that," is to remain a captive to sin. It is to continue in the grip of Satan. Christ came into this world and he drank of his Father's cup of suffering and death, so that you could be delivered from eternal death, so that you could be set free, that you could be cleansed from your sins and be given eternal life. To reject Christ is to reject salvation to eternal life. It is to choose death. And Nehemiah points you to Christ and to this eternal salvation he gives to all who trust in Christ. It is imperative that you trust in him for the salvation of your soul. If that is something someone here has not yet done, this is what Nehemiah would point you to do. To look to Christ. To give your life to Christ. To trust in him that you may be delivered from Satan's grasp. So these are a few spiritual lessons we learn from Nehemiah, the main character of the book. We come now to the third aspect of this introductory sermon on the book of Nehemiah. That is the general content of the book. I would encourage you, if you haven't yet read through the book, to do that, especially if, because of coronavirus, you're inside and you can't get too many things to do. There is something useful to do with your time. It's not a particularly long book. I think, is it 13 chapters? I think it's 13 chapters long. Yes, 13 chapters. It wouldn't take an awful lot of time. It's possible to read it in one sitting, easily read in two or three sittings. By doing that, you will become familiar with the general content of the book. It can be divided into two main sections, chapters 1 to 7 They record the return of Nehemiah to Judah to rebuild the city's wall. And then chapter 8 to the end, to chapter 13, those chapters are about rebuilding the nation under God. So first of all, rebuilding the wall, we can say, is the first half. The second half, rebuilding the nation. Spiritual restoration. That's what the second half is about. Now, to rebuild the city's wall was a major task. It had, in fact, been attempted by the exiles who had returned before the time of Nehemiah, but with no success. The reason there was not success was because the people lacked a sufficiently capable leader, and their enemies were simply too great for them. They probably lacked the spiritual attitude, the right spiritual attitude as well, towards the task. It was just something they wanted to do for themselves, but where was God in all of this? It wasn't God's time. And now God is preparing his man, Nehemiah, to bring success to this work of rebuilding the wall. We see all of that in chapters 1 to 7. Success, we learn, is not so much dependent on practical skills as on the builder's relationship with God. Nehemiah succeeded in getting a 1.5 to 2.5 mile long wall completed in the very short time of 52 days. Difficult task. 52 days to build a wall of between 1.5 and 2.5 miles of total length. Not because he and the exiles were master builders, but because Nehemiah, who was leading this project, was a man of God. He was close to God in prayer and in personal piety. He drew from God the wisdom, the perseverance, and the skill needed to complete the task against all kinds of opposition. And one lesson we can learn from this is that we're not likely ourselves to meet with success in the building of God's church if we depend on our own abilities and on our own strengths. No matter how many activities we have, no matter how busy we are with various projects, God brings fruit from our labors, spiritually and numerically. It is God who does it. And he does it when we are fully depending on him, and we are looking to him for success, not looking at the extent of our own labors or how gifted we might be in some particular area. We are dependent on God. We learn from Nehemiah that prayer is the most important means by which God builds his church. In the rebuilding of the nation, we find the public reading and the public preaching of the law and the restoration of worship in chapter 8. In chapter 9, again, we find public prayer. We find a public confession of sin. And then in chapter 10, the people enter into a covenant. In chapters 11 to 13, Nehemiah takes measures to repopulate the city. And then he returns to Shushan after 12 years in Jerusalem. And then after some time in Shushan, he returns again to Jerusalem, only to find that the people have broken the covenant, and then he enforces the covenant again and prays to God for God's favor. So all the time we're seeing Nehemiah praying at various stages in the building of the wall and the restoring of the nation. And again, one lesson we can learn from these chapters is that the public reading and the public preaching of God's word and prayer are all necessary for national reform that is glorifying to God. The reading of God's word and the preaching of it and prayer are all necessary components of worship. Without these essential components of worship, people will go astray from the faith. Without preaching throughout a nation, without prayer, we can expect a nation to be on its way morally and spiritually downwards, in a downward spiral. Without all of this happening, prayer, reading of God's word, preaching God's word, we see a society that departs and goes into moral, departing from God and going into moral decadence. And really, this is what has happened in our own society over the past number of decades. When you think about it, the public reading of God's word, the clear preaching of it, and public prayer has in many centres of worship not been given a prominent place. And the result is that there is decline. There is the decline in the churches that we know there is. And with decline in the churches, we cannot expect that the nation overall will somehow fare any better. It will be even worse there. If instead of preaching there is a 10-minute sermonette, how can people possibly be clear about what God requires of them? In the absence of a clear gospel message, there is a vacuum in people's hearts, and something else is going to fill that vacuum. It will most likely be a message which is the most popular philosophy of the day that will fill that vacuum, which today is the message of secularism. Living life without any reference to or need for God. That is the way the majority of people live today. And largely the church is to blame for this state of affairs. When men who are in pulpits have not declared clearly or at any great length what God says, what God speaks, what God requires of his own people, let alone what he requires for those in leadership. So if we would aspire to see our own congregation being built up, there are salutary lessons from this book of Nehemiah. Do pray that God will build us up spiritually. May it be in your prayers every day, Lord, build our congregation. Aspire yourself to be built up. Hunger and thirst for God's word, for his truth. Ask God for help to make you a light, to help you be a witness to people around you. Be prepared to submit to God's way of building. And let us remember that none of us here can save a single soul. That's a humbling thing. We can't add a single person to God's church. You remember what Paul said to the Corinthians. He planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. If not even the Apostle Paul could bring about increase to any church, there is little hope that any of us will be able to do that. We can't do that. We're totally dependent on God. But God does use means in bringing about that increase. He uses means in the planting and the watering. And we'll see more of that, God willing, in future messages. In the meantime, pray that God would give you this desire, that you would be one of his tools, one of his instruments in the building up of his church. That's what his people are to be. They're to be tools in God's hands for building Christ's church. And that's what Nehemiah was. That is what others around him came to be. And when God's people so live, then often God gives the increase. In his time, he gives the increase. For someone or for a few here, it may be that God is speaking to you through this introductory message to the book of Nehemiah. And you may be wondering, well, what has all this to do with me? And God is telling you that to belong to the people of God is a great privilege. And belonging to the people of God, you belong to a special building. You become part of God's building work. When you don't spiritually belong to the people of God, you're just like a loose stone lying on the ground that is not a part of any great structure. You're reminded, I'm sure, of the words in 1 Peter as he refers to God's church as a building in 1 Peter chapter 2. His people are described as stones of that building. It's that building that will be left standing when everything else in this world falls. To be a part of that building means knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And to know Christ involves submission to Christ, confession of your sins to Christ, and repentance of your sins. And Christ is able to forgive. He's able to forgive even the greatest of sins and the greatest of sinners. So if you're someone who is not yet part of God's building, the question for you from Nehemiah is, how will you respond? Will you be a part of this building, the true church, which Christ is building on earth? He receives all who come to him in faith and repentance. Amen. Coming to the close of our worship service, we sing together from Psalm 127, which is a psalm at its beginning that speaks about building. You know that Nehemiah was a great builder, and he motivated others to be involved in building, and God's people, as we've seen, are to be builders. They are to be tools in God's hand, involved in the building of his church. Psalm 127, all four stanzas, beginning on page 323. The psalm begins, "Unless the Lord will build the house, the builders toil in vain. Unless the Lord the city keeps, the guard will watch in vain." We need the Lord for the building of his church. We can't build the church ourselves. We certainly know we need built up. We need built up spiritually. We need built up numerically. We are totally dependent on God. But we're to remember that when God hears the passionate prayers of his people, and he knows of their willingness to be used as instruments in his hands, he will, in his time and in fulfilling his purpose for his church, truly bless her. He will build her. Psalm 127, stanzas 1 to 4. Let us, as we remain seated, praise God with these words. Let us stand as we join together in prayer. Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, we pray that you will help us to take to heart your message to us from your word this evening. As we have just broadly surveyed what the book of Nehemiah is about, and as we've thought about the character of Nehemiah, Lord, help us to realize that here is a Bible character through whom we can find motivation, we can find help. We realize that Nehemiah himself was but a shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom all the wonderful attributes of prayer and building and self-sacrifice are at their very best and are even perfect in him. Father in heaven, help us to imitate Christ. Help us to have a love for him and for his church. May we be pleased, may we be motivated even to be your tools in the building of Christ's church. May we truly be stones, living stones in that building. Lord, give us grace and help, especially in these days when we are confronted with difficulties that we wouldn't have expected at the beginning of the year. Lord, we realize that numerically, most of the churches are experiencing a decrease in people attending. We understand why that is. We know that you understand, O God. And yet, in spite of that, let us not be discouraged, but help us to press forward. Do what we are called to do, what we can do, even in these circumstances, as your instruments serving you. Lord, we pray your continued blessing upon us throughout this week. Enable us to glorify you in what you have given us to do. Enable us, dear God, to love you and to serve you and to be faithful to you. And now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power of his Spirit working in us, to him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.